Ever noticed how tall your ministers are here? Can I just bring this down slightly without any catastrophe? How's that? Yeah, we make them tall these days. I remember the tall group came through Moore College years ago, and it was like being in a forest. I'd sort of have to the trees to see the front. But there we are. What a delight it is to be here. Thank you very much for the invitation to share this great day with you. And Christine, of course, has been here before on another occasion for a book talk and so forth, but this is my first time that I can remember, at least, being here at St. John's, though naturally I've known and known many of the ministers over the years, and not least Gordon, of course, and Di, but also I think the Pilchers were here, and David White, I think. Is that right? And we even knew George Earp. Did you know you had a minister called... Did anyone here remember George? Yes? No? There you are, George Earp. Well, that's how old your mother and father are, and that's how old Christine and I are, because we also met George Earp when he was a very elderly man, I have to say. So you've had, I know you've had many other ministers here too, but one thing we can say, and this is the point, of course, we heard in the children's talk from Scott, it's been the same message from the beginning has resounded from this place here. The same message and the same belief from people here. And if this church lasts another 100 years, which God willing it does, unless the Lord comes, then we trust that from this pulpit and in this place, it'll be the same message and the same beliefs and the same obedience to the message as we've had before. So today I want to go back to basics. I want to go back to that message, right? As simply as I can to state what the message is, so that we could all be reminded. And although it is simple, it is so profound that as you hear it, if you believe it already, so your heart will be once again be thrilled with joy at the message that the Bible gives us, the fundamental message. And if in fact you don't know the message or you've never embraced the message for yourself, so too it'll be a direct challenge from God to believe and to trust his Son, Jesus Christ, and to turn to God. So whatever happens this morning, as we go back to basics, it's going to be a great time as we hear the great message of God. And if, in fact, you've been brought here today by friends, you've been brought here today by God, if, in fact, this isn't you as yet, I'm going to draw your attention on the back of this handout we had today to a prayer. And I'm going to lead us in this prayer at the end of our time. And it's a prayer in which you can become friends with God, in which you can change this lostness into foundness, in which you can turn to God, speak to him, perhaps for the first time, perhaps not, but in which you can commit yourself to God with life-transforming results. It's a prayer by which, as you pray to God in your heart sincerely, you will be able to commit yourself to God with life-transforming results. You may not have thought you'd come to church to have your life transformed, but what else is church for? So that's, and I'm going to pray that prayer at the end. I'm going to invite you, if you've never prayed a prayer like this, to join me in praying that prayer. So I give you that warning in advance. That's where we're going to finish up. I always like to go where we're going to finish up first and come back later. I tend to read books like that. Read the last page first. Why would you bother to read the whole book if you didn't like the last page? So I read the last page first, and if I like it, if he and she are together at the last page, I always say, oh, it was worth a go. But if there's sadness on the last page, there's enough sadness already, I don't think I need to contribute to it. Be quiet, Peter, and get on with the business. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study his word together. Dear God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand your word, to believe it, and to obey it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. And the particular verse, there's three verses I want to draw to your attention today, but the particular verse I want to hinge everything on is Romans 6, verse 23, that Tim read for us, Romans 6, verse 23, and it goes like this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, I've already drawn your attention to this wonderful book, which you may or may not have read already, but I do hope that every one of you gets a copy of it and reads it. It's great. It's really great. And there's all sorts of fun stories in here, in my opinion. Let me draw your attention to one of the stories in here. I've been given permission by the rector, so I'm going to hide behind him to say whose story it is too. And if Neil Ellison doesn't want me to say his story, then it's to blame Ryan. Oh, you're in the front row. Oh, Neil, what a great place to be. Now, I'm not going to read all of it, and that must be Nikki. Where's Nikki? Hi, Nikki. I read all these stories last night, and it was the second time I've read them, as I say. Since you're in the front row, I'm going to read the best sentence here in that case and really embarrass you. Say again, you're going to go. Well, here it is. And it's only halfway through the story. It's a really interesting story and tells all sorts of things about Nikki and Neil. But Neil writes this. In late 2005, I wasn't going to read this, but since you're in the front row, I found Nikki crying, being the sensitive new age guy I am. Yes. Yes, yes, yes. It is ironic. I agree with you. I asked her what was wrong. Yes, most of us would have thought of that. Yes. She told me she felt outcast as none of us ever went to church with her. In a moment of weakness, I agreed to go with her sometimes. I made it clear it was only to support her, not to take part. Secretly, I decided that if I listened to what the minister, Gordon, had to say, I could pick up the errors and show Nikki how wrong Christians were. So I listened carefully to the sermons and asked searching questions afterwards. That was dangerous. I got lots of answers and found that the people of St. John's weren't threatened by my questions or by the fact that I refused to stand for hymns. A few sermons that year seemed to have been written just for me, really hitting home, and I found myself discussing them with Nikki at some depth. And then Neil tells us that he went to the Katoomba Convention, and he said, I was hit by an awesome feeling that I was in the right place, as if I'd just come home after a long time away. I'm convinced now that the Lord called me at the age of 13 and waited patiently until at 43 I was ready to hear him. Through all my bluster and bluff, all the times I disowned him, all the bad and hurtful choices I made, he was looking out for me. I can now see clearly his influence, even though at the time I would have denied it. He turned my weaknesses into strengths and used them for my good. My only regret is that I took so long. Thanks, Neil. Thanks for sharing so honestly, brother. Neil was transformed. Jesus Christ came into his life and changed him forever. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now listen to four great truths from God's word, these basic truths. The first truth is this, and it's found, if you've got your Bible there, it's found in Romans chapter 2, verse 13. The first truth is this, that God's law is our standard. God's law is our standard. The Bible says at this point, for it is not the hearers of God's law who are justified or righteous before God, but the doers of the law who are justified. It's not just the hearers of the law. The mere fact that you've heard the message doesn't mean you are right with God. It is when you do the message that you're right with God, and particularly at this point, the law of God. Now, we know about the law of God. It's found summarized, I guess, in the Ten Commandments, or even a more pithy summary in what Jesus said. The law of God is this. This is the obligation of every human being. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That summarizes the whole law of God. And every human being is obliged to fully keep the law of God because we are God's creatures. He has made us, and he has laid that obligation upon us. It is a perfectly sensible and obvious obligation that we should love him with all our hearts. We should love our neighbours as ourselves. Furthermore, we agree with this. We know that boundaries are necessary and good. I'm told that modern parents don't understand this, but I know the parents here do, that it is right that we set boundaries. It's right in the traffic. It's right in the banking world or the commercial world. It's right in our family life, it's right in our working life, that there are boundaries. They are necessary, and not only necessary, they're good for us. Our freedom is not absolute, and God's law constitutes a boundary for human life, the sort of things that are necessary and good for us if we are to enjoy life in the way God wants us to. Furthermore, we can see when we hear it that God's law is right. Do we quarrel with God's law when he says you shall not murder? Do we quarrel with God's law when he says you shall not commit adultery? Do we quarrel with God's law when he said honour your father and mother? Do we quarrel with God's law when he says don't thieve, don't lie? I mean, these things are not only when we hear them obviously true, we know them deep within our hearts that they must be true. And if indeed God rules the universe and is the maker and creator of us all, how can we quarrel with his demand on our lives that we love him with all our heart, soul, strength and mind, that we serve him and that we don't regard ourselves as little gods? We can see furthermore that Jesus was right about God's law. Remember what Jesus taught? He said, it's no good saying to yourself, oh, you shall not murder. Oh, good, I've never done that. If you have a heart for murder, though you don't carry it out. If you have a murderous heart, that's just as bad as actually committing murder. A man I was speaking to on Friday told me over a cup of coffee how for a year he had carried around deep anger about something that had happened to him and deep anger at another person because of what had happened to him. And you would have to say, according to the teaching of Jesus, that this deep anger that he harboured in his heart, which thank God he's now dealt with, but this deep anger he harboured in his heart is murder. He didn't carry it out for various reasons, but it is what leads to murder. It's the seed of murder. And the lust which we have for another person, that too is adultery, even though we may never carry it out. And so Jesus said, look, it's not just the formal stuff. Oh, I've never done that. It is the fact that I once transgressed the speeding laws. It's true. Perhaps even more than once. But at any rate, I know once, and I was pretty cheesed off that the speed camera got me, you know, and all this sort of nonsense and so forth and so on. And then I thought about, and you see if this is not true for you, I thought about all the hundreds of times that I've actually transgressed and never been caught. I take it you do drive in Sydney? Yes? I can hardly complain that they caught me once, even if it was unfair. Oh, it was one of those school things. Anyhow, whatever it was, I know I was pretty peeved. But you can hardly complain, can you, when the truth of the matter is that we all take advantage of the law because our hearts are wrong. And that Jesus, therefore, and what I want to say then is we know that law is right. We can see that God's law is absolutely right. We can see that Jesus was right to make God's law go deep into our hearts and say, no, the problem lies within you. And even if you are, to outward purposes, seem like a good person, in fact, inwardly, it is another matter. And I know you agree with all this because you're so quick to judge other people, aren't you? I know I am, and every other human being I've ever met. And people will come up to me and they say, do you know what so-and-so did? Or when you pick up the paper and you see what our leaders have done, you're so quick to judge. You're so quick to say they've done the wrong thing. Now, there's a certain person in public life at the moment who, rightly or wrongly, is alleged to have told a lie. Yes, I'm not saying who she is, but she's alleged to have told a lie. And so they go on about it. And I can remember recently a television thing where a lady met her in a supermarket and said, you lied! And I thought to myself, well, lady, do you ever lie? See, when she says you lied, she really means, therefore, it is wrong to lie, and therefore it's right to judge liars. We're so quick to judge other people. Now, if I'm wrong about you, please tell me at the door on the way out. I'd really like to meet a non-judgmental person. But we do judge. And in judging, we are saying God is right. His law is true. God is right, and sin does exist. So all this judging that we do, as Jesus said, remember what Jesus said about this? Judge not, that you be not judged. As you judge others, so you will be judged. And when you condemn others, probably rightly, Remember that the same test will be used against you. In other words, to summarize, we know that the law is good. We know that God's law is right. We're correct to think that Jesus, as Jesus taught, the law goes deep into our hearts and judges us there. When we judge others, we're saying all this, but we are leaving ourselves open to being condemned as well. Oh, there's one law I didn't mention that we might just pause over, I guess, and that's Moses taught us that covetousness was wrong. You shall not covet. That's an interesting one. That's an internal sin, isn't it? Inside our own hearts. I can't walk down the street and say, oh, she's a coveter, or, you know, he covets all the time. I don't know. I can't look at you and say, covetous. It's something only you know. Well, not quite. I heard a program the other day on the ABC talking about the rise of shopping. Yes? And that pointed out that in previous years, people used to buy things. Now we shop. And there's a difference between buying and shopping. And you'd have to say that in a society in which there is a sort of plague of shopping, in which our children have so many things. Have you noticed this? Every Christmas, our children are given more and more and more things. And if you went into your house and made an inventory of all the things you own, it would be astonishing compared to what is owned by a simple person living in Kenya, for example. The number of things that we have is an outward and visible sign of the covetousness which we carry around with us. We are in such a materialistic age that we hardly notice the filth in which we're swimming. Covetousness, that's a law of God. Well, we acknowledge the law of God. Now, next basic verse, Romans 3, verse 23. Turn there. Romans 3, verse 23, which sums it up in a very pithy fashion. It's the second part of the verse I'm interested in, where it says, it's the whole verse. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I know a lot about a lot of you here because of the book, but really I don't know that much. And I can look out on you even the book reveals some very interesting variety of experience, of life experience. Some of the stories in here that emanate, say, from Europe and the Second World War and so forth, absolutely fascinating. But I don't know that much about you. But I do know this, and I know this whoever you are, that you sin against God. You transgress the law of God. You do not keep the law of God. I know that is true. The Bible tells me it's true, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the truth. And not only do I know it because the Bible tells me, I know it because of my human experience, and you know it too. You know that in the end we do not trust each other, that we do lock our houses and our cars. We locked the car this morning, didn't we, Christine? Even in the car park here at church, we locked the car. I was about to say, well, I've got in the car, but I didn't think I would share that with you, actually, because I don't trust you. I know that you are sinful people. You may not be a lot worse than others. In fact, you're probably better than others, but it's still true. And how do I know? Because if we bring the law of God like a diagnostic tool, I had my eyes tested this week. Thank goodness, a painless experience. Except for the results. When they look into these eyes, they see things that human beings, it's creepy. And there's disease there. Please don't be sympathetic. It's okay. There's disease in those eyes. There's a diagnosis, and there was a diagnostic tool which was used. The law is God's diagnostic tool to say to you guys, don't have such a high opinion of yourselves. Test yourselves against my law. And you will see that though you may be in human terms a decent and honourable and respectable citizen, according to the straight line of God's law, you too are a sinner, that you're caught up in, you're addicted to sin, that you sin constantly, that you fall short of the glory of God in your life. You too are a child of Adam. You too carry round within yourself the heart which the Bible says is desperately wicked. This is true of you, true of me, true of you. I suppose if you say to me, well, you know, this is a bit strong, let me say to you, what is the first law of God? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Do you? If that is the first and greatest commandment, which is what Jesus said it was, you only have to ask yourself, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? That is the great commandment. And if you would have to, in all honesty, say, no, I don't, then join the rest of us. Come into our boat and accept that what this verse here says is true. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Does it matter? Does it matter? Well, it does. Sin is a transgression of God's law. It hurt others and it defies God. The greatest consequence of sin is not even the hurt we do to other people, which we do, but we defy God because he is the one who's given us his law. And sin is universal. It's tragic. It leads to discord, misery, pain, and suffering. Sin manifests itself in our cultural life. Sin manifests itself in our national life. Sin is social. Sin is personal. And in various ways, sin has touched your life and brought about harm and pain. And it does so frequently. That's what sin is like. It's evil. Well, sin is our burden. Now the next verse. Romans, back now to Romans 6, verse 23, the next of these four. The first one is God's law is our standard. The second is sin is our burden. Now back to Romans 6, verse 23. And first, the bad news. Look at the first part of this verse. For the wages of sin is death. Now, he's just used a common metaphor there, the wages of sin. Jesus uses the metaphor of debt. And we know that quite well from credit cards. When your debt, well, perhaps you don't. There's quite a lot of people who pay those off properly. But anyhow, if you've ever found yourself an increasing burden of debt and you find yourself in a place where you can't pay back. Now, you may never have done that, but some of us here have, and I guess you can imagine it. You can imagine you've put yourself in a place like Greece. Oh, why did I say that? Yes, well, that seems to be where Greece right is now. You know, the nation of Greece, I mean. They can't pay back. And what the Bible tells us is that our sin has incurred such a debt or such a wage as we cannot pay back. We are helpless to do anything about this. And sin has its consequences. The wages of sin is death. Now, one thing about the Bible is it's not the newspaper. Newspapers deal mainly with trivia, often with untruths, if I may say so. Newspapers deal with things in this world. They rarely deal with the big issues of human life, which is life and death. The big horizon, where we're going, the big future, what is to become of us. If the newspaper is your daily reading and not your Bible, well, you are very restricted. Your horizons are limited. You're not thinking about what really matters, which is life and death. Death, like sin, as you know, is universal. Because sin is universal, death is universal. For all who sin die. What the Bible tells us about death is this. It's not just a natural end to life. People want it to be so. But it's not just a natural end to life. Death is, in fact, the justice of God, the judgment of God on human life. The negativity of death is a spiritual matter. It's a spiritual matter because it expresses God's verdict over a human life of sin. When we die, it is a symbol of the judgment. And what the Bible tells us is that after death comes judgment. Now, we want it to be so. We know it ought to be so. We want to live in a moral universe. We don't want to live in a sort of a universe where there is no moral nature, no moral structure. We want to live in a universe where there will be righteousness. We do want the kingdom of God to come. In our better moments, all of us long for right. And we don't want people to get away with it. We don't want it to be all the same, whether you're Stalin or some great saint. We want there to be a calibration of right and wrong. We do it in our families. Why wouldn't we want to see it in the universe? But the fear we have, and it's a legitimate fear, is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so this moral calibration at the end, this day of judgment, is going to turn against us. There's a story from the American Civil War where the great general on the wrong side, Robert E. Lee, was a famously good general, but a famously good man too, though he was on the wrong side. But he was confronted once by a young soldier who'd come brought before him for having committed some offence. And the soldier was shaking with fear. And Robert Lee said to him, "Son, you don't have to be frightened of me. You know that I am completely just." He said, "Sir, that is why I am frightened of you." Now, Robert E. Lee's justice was a pale shadow of the justice of God. And it is right that we should fear not death so much, but what lies beyond death. For his judgment, should it turn against us, or should it be turned against us even now, is a fearsome and an awful thing to think about. The sorrow of eternal condemnation would be like no sorrow which you could experience in this life, or even imagine in this life. And the awful thing is, we're helpless. For we've all sinned. And it's not as though I come before you today saying, "Well, I didn't sin as worse as the rest of you, so therefore I can give you a bit of advice about how to get out of this sticky." No. Like you, I am helpless before the judgment of God. I know I am. And that's why, thank God, we can turn to the second part of this verse. Shall we go there? "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Yes. Now, I've made a big mistake. I've said the wrong thing, and I'm terribly sorry. I have to apologize. Actually, the Bible says it. It says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's not true. There is an exception. There is one man who did not sin. The man, Jesus Christ, who as God himself came into this world, the Son of God, and never disobeyed God, and never disobeyed the law of God, and did not sin against the living God. He of all people did not deserve to die. He of all people did not deserve to fall under God's judgment. And yet he of all people famously was crucified under God's judgment. And how was it that he who knew no sin experienced the venom of sin and the punishment of sin? It was so that you may have the free gift, undeserved, of eternal life. Not eternal condemnation, but eternal life. And if you think some of the marvelous experiences, hey, wasn't Sydney beautiful yesterday when we got out of the ice? It was gorgeous. If you think Sydney is beautiful, just imagine what the kingdom of God would be like and eternal life would be like, with the knitting up of relationships, the joy of being with each other and with our Lord, and the joy not of you being in your old way, but the joy of you being resurrected from the dead, and the joy of you being the person that you know you ought to be. And at the heart of that is forgiveness, the wiping out of your debt, the doing away with your obligation that you've created, forgiveness through what Jesus Christ did for you when he died for you on the cross. And that's what it means here when it says to us, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Oh, you notice the bit at the end? Our Lord. Not automatic. It's not automatic. It comes to those who have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and made him their Lord. Put their trust in him, trusted themselves to him. Said, no longer am I going to serve myself. No longer am I going to disobey God and live for myself. I am now going to live for this Lord, Jesus Christ. I'm going to trust him to save me, and I'm going to entrust myself to him. What the Bible calls repentance, turning to Christ, and faith, trusting in Christ. Not because you're a good person, but because you're a hopeless person. And out of that hopelessness is born your faith in Christ. And through that you receive the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, do you believe it? I know you need it. Do you believe it could be true for you? Are there things in your life that are so bad you think couldn't be forgiven? Well, there you go again. You're not trusting God. I think he could deal with even your sins. Are you thinking you're better than that? Well, there you go again, not trusting God. If you look in the mirror of his law, you'll see you're not better than that. You think you won't need help when you die, you'll die all alone? Well, you will die all alone, but it won't be the end of things, for we live in a moral universe where there will be a day of judgment. You're going to trust yourself? Back yourself again? Well, that would be a very, very foolish thing to do. I'd back Jesus instead, for he gives you eternal life. Look, as we conclude, another story from this book. And just to say, this is something that happens for ordinary people. And this one is Linda. And she says this. She went to church. Not having gone to church very often, she arrived just in time, and the only vacant seats were in the front, which was rather daunting. Sit in the front. Okay. A lay preacher gave the sermon that day. What a powerful word. He explained how Jesus Christ had died for our sins and told us if that we truly repented and asked Jesus Christ into our hearts as our Lord and Saviour, we would be saved. We would be a new creation and receive new life. Even though I had heard this before, that day was different, and God was speaking to me in such a powerful way, I felt overwhelmed by my sinfulness and the need to ask God to help me. I didn't become a Christian that day, but slowly over the following months, God kept reaching out to me till I eventually asked him to forgive me my sins and come into my life. As I look back, I can see how God was reaching out to me. For example, I had great curiosity about messages on the church notice boards. Another person says that too. I was eager to read everyone I saw. God was using these things to bring me to himself. And God has been so good to me over the years. He is with me in all circumstances. Last year when I was diagnosed with cancer, it was at first disturbing. But soon God gave me peace and I knew I was ready to go to be with him. He had other ideas. I'm still here and I know that God has more for me to do for him as I look to him for guidance and his enabling. One of your people said all that. And I reckon, I don't think I need to say any more. That's what she experienced. That's what you can experience too. I'm going to pray. Remember I said I'd pray? Here's the prayer at the end here. And if, in fact, God has spoken to you this morning out of this very simple, basic message from the Bible, there is a law. We break the law of God, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Then why don't you pray this prayer with me if you've never prayed it before for the first time and commit yourself, turning away from yourself and turning to Jesus, and commit yourself in trust to him. Let's pray. I'm going to pray it for you. You pray it in your heart. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve the gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.